especially. We want to thank you especially for last week with the wonderful Christmas music and the choral groups. You've done a real miracle around this place. We appreciate it so very much. Joel, along with our other soldiers who are deploying the month of January, will soon be leaving us. We'll be praying for all of them as they prepare for deployment. Many of them are on block leave right now, in fact, enjoying time with their families before they must deploy in January. So be praying for all of them, as you will see in your bulletin. If you could open your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will be taking a look this morning at verses 23 through 33, and then on into chapter 11, one verse, because that verse is actually connected to the passage that we have before us today. American Christians are really kind of me-centered, in case you hadn't noticed. Just yesterday, I looked up on our website for music, CCLI, to get some idea of how many songs had the word I didn't even look at the word me, in the title of the song. Now, many of the songs are repeated, and some of them, of course, are songs where God is speaking in that particular song, but not very many. There were over 2,700 Christian songs with I in the title. Now, this is an epidemic. We are focused upon ourselves. I was going to sing this, but I can't. Me, me, me. We love to sing about me. This me-centeredness has pervaded just about every area of Christianity, I'm afraid. We look at Bible study books that talk about what are my gifts. How can I be fulfilled in my Christian life? In Corinthians, we've been learning about what are my rights. How do I deal with my depression? Now, a lot of these questions are very good ones, and certainly Scripture has answers for them, but they reflect something about ourselves, don't they? They reflect that our lives are many times oriented around ourselves. Calvin, as he organized his institutes, talked about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God. He looked at both, and as we look at the theology of our lives, we should be asking ourselves the question, what is the balance? Am I looking enough at God? Am I looking too much at me? I think the early Corinthians had a similar problem with regard to this me-centeredness. They were filled with pride, as we know, boasting in their own wisdom, as we saw in chapter 1. Eager to follow their own self-appointed leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. It was their choice. They were even arrogant in their sins, refusing to discipline one who had fallen in great fashion in their midst, who was guilty of incest, living with his father's wife. And no one was doing anything about it because of their arrogance, their me-centeredness. And their massive self-centeredness also caused them to reject, of all people, the Apostle Paul, the one who had brought them to Christ, the one who had evangelized in their community, and the church had been planted and had flourished, went on to new places of ministry, and now while he's away, they're rejecting his apostleship. Hence this very letter we have before us, 1 Corinthians, trying to recover this recalcitrant flock, as we have called it. The notion of setting aside their rights for the sake of the gospel was a foreign notion to the Corinthians. This is why we have chapters 8 through 10. Paul is going through two matters, the matter of idolatry and the matter of Christian liberty. These two actually are woven together very skillfully, as we're going to see today. Paul just does a magnificent job. He's communicating to these feisty young Corinthians their need to forego their own Christian liberties so that the gospel might go forward with power, while at the same time holding them accountable for idolatry, the sin of idolatry. And so it is today. We need to set aside our obsession with ourselves in order to save the world. This is critical, folks, that we get away from this self-centeredness, because I think it's standing in the way of our ability to affect the world around us. That is what we learn as we go through this wonderful text today. I'm going to read the passage very quickly, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23, down through 11 and 1. And I will be reading from the New American Standard. It may differ slightly from your translation. This is the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's from Psalm 24. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, Paul says in concluding this thought, just as I also am of Christ. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the tremendous truths You give us in Your Word about Christian liberty, about the freedoms we have in Christ, and yet, Lord, the limitations upon those liberties, as are clearly important for the furtherance of the gospel. Lord, help us to see today this centeredness of our life, where it actually stands, whether it's in You or whether it's in ourselves as Christians. We ask, Lord, that You will humble us to see where we need very much to be God-centered, to be Christ-focused, to have our lives reflect the glory of God as we move around a watching world. Because we know that everything that we do is observed by someone, and so we ask, Lord, that You will enable us to live lives that do reflect this glory. And we pray that as a result that the gospel will go forward in our own lives, doing great works of humility. We pray that the gospel will go forth in our church. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will go forth in our community. We pray especially today, Lord, as we think of all those who are traveling in various places, moving around this country as they are on vacation or preparing for deployment in defense of our country. We just ask, Lord, Your special blessing upon them in these precious family times. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We must do all to the glory of God. This is a very simple outline this morning in your bulletin. I'm almost embarrassed to put it down there because it's so simple. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor in the first half. And then don't seek your own profit but the profit of the many. It's the same message in the second half. Chapter 8 through 10 is an example of how Paul takes us back and forth between these two matters, Christian liberty and idolatry. We have great liberty in what we call the adiaphora. That's a $10 word. It just means the non-essentials of the faith. They're sometimes called indifferent things or disputable matters. They are contentious items sometimes in the church because the scriptures don't tell us much about them. Things a bit like having a glass of wine at dinner. There's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot do that. Or dancing, or playing cards. Things that are clearly not condemned in scripture, but which many good Christian people have unbiblical scruples over. But we also have a need to hold to the absolutes, or the essentials of the Christian faith. In this particular case, in chapters 8 through 10, what we see keep popping up is this matter of idolatry. This is not an adiaphora. This is not a non-essential matter. Christians are never to bow down before idols, either physically, in Paul's case, back in Corinth, where they had idols on every street corner, all the temples that were there to idols, or figuratively, but really, as we worship our possessions, our automobiles, our homes, our families, our jobs, we can do worship to just about anything, can't we? We are regular idol factories. All of us are. Those things are out of bounds. Those are not adiaphora. They are not non-essentials. And so what Paul's doing in these three chapters is he's going back and forth between these two matters. He starts off in chapter 8 talking about there is no such thing as an idol in the world, verse 4. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, but there is one God, the Father, from whom we all come. Let's see, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. These idols they don't exist. I mean, they're there in things that are on the idol walls and temples, but there is no power in them. But at the same time, behind those idols are demons, and these things Paul takes very seriously. And that's why you see these strong admonitions in chapter 8 and in other places in these three particular chapters, chapter 10 especially, where we have commands from Paul not to fall prey to idol worship. These are not debatable matters. These are things that we all need to pay attention to. If we don't, of course, what will happen is the same thing that happened to the children of Israel. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 tells us the sad story of how they fell prey to idol worship in the desert as they wandered in their 40-year wandering. And God had to take out an entire generation. An entire generation was destroyed in the wilderness because of their refusal to be obedient to the simple command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so this is a very, very serious matter. But our focus today is on the Christian liberty side of these two themes. That is, there are things that God has given us liberty to do in our Christian lives. Paul used in chapter 9 as his major theme, "I as an apostle have many liberties that I should be able to take among you. I have the right to take a believing wife." And by that he take along a believing wife. By that he meant that he had the right to be married and have that wife supported by the church at Corinth as he evangelized. He had that right. He did not take advantage of that right, but he had the right. He had the right to their support, their financial support, yet he worked as a tent maker. He elected to do nothing to prevent the gospel of Christ from going forward. And so on the one side of the ledger, you have all these Christian liberties accrue where Paul has this great blessing from God, all these rights that he has as an apostle. And then on the other side of the ledger, we see that he actually takes none of them. He pushes them all away. And he intentionally deprives himself of the things that he is authorized to have by God. And he rejects them so that he might be free from all men and be able to communicate the gospel of Christ clearly. Verse 19 of chapter 9, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." And anything that stands in the way, whether it's the lawlessness of the Gentiles or the lawfulness of the Jews, he pushes aside. "To those who are without law, I have become as without law. To those who are under the law, I have become as under the law, that I might by all means save some." Verse 23 of chapter 9, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." Folks, there's a tremendous message here about our Christian rights. We have these rights. We have these blessings in Christ to be able to participate in these activities, some of which I just mentioned a moment ago. But just because we have the rights doesn't mean that we are to take advantage of them. In fact, there may be situations where we are not to take advantage of them because they will hinder the gospel from going forward. And that's the focus of our entire text today, that Christian liberties are not necessarily things that we must actually use, that in fact God sometimes directs us to separate ourselves from. So this is what Christian liberty is all about. All things, he says in chapter 10 now, and verse 23, are lawful. Now, the all things are lawful, he's not making a blanket statement that you can go out and do anything you want. Clearly, this is not an all without exception expression. It's all things within a certain category. If it were all things without exception, then the idolatry he talked about in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, would be okay. Clearly, that idolatry, falling down before the golden calf in the desert, was not a good thing to do. So he didn't include all things in the all things. I think what he's talking about here are the adiaphora. And this is a maxim or a proverb, if you will. All things are lawful. You might put quotation marks around those. Was a saying in Corinth that we saw back in chapter 6 and verse 10, I believe it was, where the Corinthians were going around saying, yes, we know our Christian liberty. All things are lawful. We can do anything. Well, not the case. And Paul had to condemn them for their prostitution, for the incest that occurred within the church, the horrible things that went on within the body of Christ. But he says, not all things are profitable or edifying, chapter 10 and verse 23. Not all things are useful. And there are things that we have the liberty to do in our Christian lives that may not be the right thing to do. And that's where he's going to go with his argument today. As we listen to this, I hope that you will listen to see the limitations that we need to be imposing upon ourselves so that we might see the gospel go forward. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor, verses 23 and 24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And so he gives us two practical examples. So the first situation is that of eating meat sold in the marketplace. Verses 25 and 26. You might be familiar with the situation. The pagan temples were situated in Corinth. They were placed around the town in various places. One estimate is that there were 26 different places of worship in Corinth. Not all those were big temples, obviously. But the opportunity to worship a false god was readily available. They would go through the sacrifice, which would involve meat. And that sacrifice would be offered. Of course, the idol would not eat the meat. Okay? So the meat was then available for consumption. And being good businessmen, what the people who operated these temples would do would be to take the meat and find a buyer, find the best price possible price they could while the meat was still fresh enough to sell. And so the meat then would go out and would be available to eat. And we go to, for example, a middleman. I don't know if they had capitalism in that particular society per se, but there was a middleman who would buy the meat and then sell it to those who would desire to eat meat. And, of course, meat was a precious commodity in those days. It was a nice thing to have, and most people wouldn't care where the meat had been. They would just be concerned it'd be good meat. And so they would pay the price and buy it. This would include Christians who were there in Corinth. They'd take advantage of this particular deal. So they get their money. Everybody's happy. The people who run the temple get some return on their investment, and the people who buy the meat presumably get a good deal on the meat. The key thing is here that there is no direct connection now between the Christian who buys this meat and the worship of the idol. You see, it's gone through a middleman, gone through a bit of a process here. Now, there would be a question that would come up, of course. If you were a Jewish person, there'd be all kinds of kosher laws and restrictions that are being violated here if you were to touch that meat. But these Christians are not Jewish in the way they live their lives, you see. So you've got this tension developed. There are Jewish Christians who are there. There are Gentile Christians. And the question would come up, is this okay to do this particular thing? Paul says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. Now, this isn't being sneaky, okay? This is being biblical. If the Christians understood their Christian liberties properly there in Corinth, they would have no conscience whatsoever about going and buying that meat. Because they're not worshiping the idol. There are no demons in the meat, okay? Now, this is to be differentiated from what he talked about back in chapter 8, where people were actually going into the idol temple and participating in the temple restaurants and participating in the worship. The Christians were not to do that. And to do that would tempt their weaker brethren to fall into the sin of being captured by those idols once again, the idols they just come out of as new believers. So I want you to distinguish those things in your mind. What Paul's talking about here is the meat that had been in that system now coming out and being consumed. And he says, you have every right to eat that meat. Don't ask any questions about it. The verse he uses is from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Now, ironically, this was a verse that the Jewish people of the day, not necessarily Christian, but the Jewish people of the day, would use to bless their food as they would partake of it. And you can be sure that before it got to that point, that they would have gone through a real strong screening process to make sure that that meat had met all of their kosher restrictions. Paul says no. And he opens the door. The earth is the Lord and in the fullness thereof. He's saying that it's all made by God. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he's given us all good things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with eating this meat. And so he encourages them to participate. Not only that, but he says they are not to stop and ask questions of the vendor as to the history of the meat for conscience sake. They were just to buy it and eat it and enjoy it. The conscience here can mean a moral consciousness, that is, being aware of what's going on around them, or it could have the term, the effect of the word conscience, that is, to having some moral determinations going on, a sense of right and wrong. It could be either way. But if they really believed that there was no such thing as an idol, there would be no reason to have a guilty conscience about this particular thing. Enjoy that freedom. Okay, so that's situation number one. Situation number two is down in verse 27. And Paul is saying now that you do have these liberties, but there are some limits. If you look at verse 27, we say, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. And so the situation is that you're invited into someone's home, an unbeliever's home. This is a good thing. You want to have contact with the world around you. We want to be living on a mountaintop in Tennessee, totally separated from the world, you know, waiting for the Lord to come. No, he left us here for the specific purpose of connecting with our culture. We are the means by which he proclaims his word to unbelievers. And the best way to do that is to have physical contact for us to be able to move out into the culture to attend. This is why I think it's very important that military people especially don't shy away from these social functions, saying, well, that's anathema. I can't touch any of that. I'll be holy and pure, and I'll never be a part of that. Well, there is a sense in which you certainly should not participate in any evil that is ongoing. But the other side of it is that when an unbeliever asks you into their home, that's a very good thing because you have the opportunity to get to know them personally and be able to relate the gospel at a very personal level. And so Paul says, when that happens, if you choose, I think it's the word he uses here, and you wish to go, he says in verse 27, that is, if you have the desire to go and be with them, then go and be with them and eat what is set before you. Eat anything that is set before you without conscience for having done so. But if someone raises the question, if someone there, and it doesn't tell us who the someone is, it could be the host, it could be a pagan friend, it could be a Christian believing friend. But somebody raises, one of your good Christian friends there said, don't eat that. I know where that's been. I just saw that meat down there at the corner, and I know what idol temple that came from. Somebody has alerted you. If that is the case, then the rules change. Did you see that in the text? If that's the case, the rules change. Now you are not to participate in the eating of that meat. Whoa, there's a limit on my liberty? I thought I had the freedom to eat whatever meat was there. No, we have a restriction here. And the restriction is that there is a real live person who has an eternal soul, an eternal body there, who is watching you, and God is concerned about that individual, and the impact that your action has upon that watching world is important. We're not to blow off these people who make these comments and say, well, that was meat eaten in my idol temple, I can just ignore what they say. No. God tells us in this passage something that's very important, and this is one of the most important parts of the text. We need to pay attention to what is being said because those people are important. And God has placed that person in your life for a particular reason so that they might be able to witness your life and might be able to understand something of the gospel through you. This is not for your conscience, This is for their conscience, Paul tells us in these verses. And it is possible for us to actually cause non-Christians to think ill of Christ because of the way that we treat these adiaphora, these non-essential matters. It is possible for us to have the opportunity to actually work against the gospel as we associate with them. Paul says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, and he means their conscience. So, Paul is saying that this person and anyone else who may be watching is now the audience of what is going on. You are not to eat. Why is this? Well, the message of the gospel is going to be negatively affected by the way that you act in this particular case. If this person sees that you have no qualms about eating food that has been associated with an idol, in their mind, they know you're a Christian. They know that your belief structure, your worldview is in direct contrast to everything that meat represents, and they see you partaking, they're going to say, this guy doesn't really mean what he says when he says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is going to suffer. When believers around us inform us about some evil of the culture, they really do expect to see a different reaction from us than they do from unbelievers. Some of you will go to these hail and farewells or social functions. I was talking with an individual lately. They said they had one of these grog bowls at their deal, and they pour all kinds of stuff in these things. And you aren't there when that happens. You come along, and you're getting ready to take a drink, and someone says, oh, there's three gallons of Jack Daniel in that bowl before you drink it. And you say to them, well, I have liberty in Christ, you know, and I just continue. No. Because what you have just done is the person brought it to your attention because he expected to see a line of distinction between you and the world around you. And when you just bulldoze through that with your attitudes, when you bulldoze through that with a total lack of care about what their thinking is, then you are actually serving to hinder the gospel. Now, God is going to find a way to communicate the gospel. I don't mean to say we can stop God's plan, but you want to be on the side of the ledger that is being an instrument of God to accomplish His purposes rather than trying to work against them. Think of this as you stand around the water cooler or lounge in the coffee shop, or you sit in your lunchroom, you take your lunch to work, and an unbeliever makes a point to tell you something about the government or the economy or laws concerning the sanctity of human life. Remember that they now know that you know what they know. And you are now responsible for that information. Do you get this? They understand that you know, you have the knowledge now that they have, and they are looking to see what kind of a response you will have. And the response that you have needs to be something that will draw them to Christ. Do you see this? It's very clear in the text. It's very clear. Our Christian liberty has just been restricted a bit. We can't just go do whatever we want. The second half of the passage deals from there on down, don't seek your own profit, but the profit of the many. The point of all of this is that we no longer serve ourselves, but we serve those that God has placed around us. Our mission is not to enrich our lives with stuff, but to find ways to minister that stuff to others. We can enjoy the riches that God has given to us in Christ and physically and all the blessings of food and family and home and all the things that He has given to us. But the moment we begin worshiping those things and not using them as means to accomplish His purposes in this world to glorify Him, we've missed the boat and we're abusing our Christian liberty. Paul says down here in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. He lists three groups here. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. These are all encompassing terms. This covers everybody. These are the three major people groups, if you will, of his day. The Jews, the ethnic Jews who had the law of God, who were in the community there at Corinth. There was a synagogue there, you may remember. Paul went in to preach there. Created tremendous conflict when he preached. There's that community. There's the Gentile community. And then out of the two of those, in his culture, he would have seen a blend of Jew and Gentile come together in this miraculous organism called the church. And we as Christians are to do everything we possibly can to please all three groups. That may sound strange to you. It sounds strange to me. We are not to go and water down the gospel so that it is not offensive to the Jews or to the Gentiles. We're not to do that, clearly. We have lots of teaching in Scripture. But we're not to go out and make ourselves heinous in their eyes, to make ourselves a real pain in the neck. Going into the coffee shop with our Bible open to John chapter 3 and standing up on the table and preaching may not be the best approach for evangelism, okay, during your lunch hour. It just may not be. We're not to do anything that will in any way blight the name of Christ. Certainly this has to do with the way that we live. As we go around in our community, as we answer the telephone, our voices should reflect the joy of Christ when we answer the phone. I'm not talking about the words. I'm talking about the tone and what that tone is supposed to tell people around us about the joy that is in Christ. To greet strangers warmly, to turn the other cheek when wrong, to forgive when we are mistreated, to go the extra mile for someone in need. It might even mean stopping your car when there's a broken down car on the freeway. I hate to do that. But sometimes God calls us to do that. Sometimes He calls us to connect with our world in such a way that the name of Christ is lifted up, is glorified by unbelievers. And they do that when they see Christ in us in these particular actions. There's a verse here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that I love. I've been very, very convicted by this verse this week. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the world around you is watching to see how you as a Christian react to misfortune when it comes upon you. Misfortune. That's the biblical word for that is evil. When evil comes upon you, many times superintended by God to bring about a purpose in our lives, the watching world around us is watching to see how we respond. And what they should see in this response is what we're talking about today, that we are foregoing our liberties. I have the right to be angry. I have the right to get even. I have the right to respond in anger. We put on the hat of justice rather than mercy because we know we have that God is both justice and mercy. And why can't I wear the black hat now and be the one who accomplishes the revenge, the retribution that is so necessary to protect my rights? I've been wronged. You can't forgive anyone until you've been really wronged. Until you've really, really been hurt. And so it is with our Christian liberties. We have the responsibility now to do as Christ would do when He was wronged. Go with me for a moment, please, to Romans chapter 15. We read these verses in our scripture reading this morning. Romans chapter 15. At the end of his little sermon on Christian liberties in Romans, a little different take in that passage, but same basic theme. He says in 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. And then he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so we're to be of one mind with one another. Our model in all of this is the Lord Jesus Himself, who was certainly wronged, who certainly had his rights violated, who certainly had the liberty to execute vengeance upon those who oppressed him, but did not do so. Rather, what he did was he set aside his rights, just as he left his Father in glory and emptied himself and became a man and then became obedient to the death of a common criminal. He set himself aside from those liberties. That is the kind of liberty we're talking about today that we as Christians need to be demonstrating to the world around us every day. That is the kind of action that we're supposed to be demonstrating toward our brothers and sisters in Christ every day. How can I do that? How is it possible for me to do that? That is not natural to react in this way. There's a great verse. Edward mentioned this just last week, I think it was. Edward had brought back to my mind. Entrusting ourselves into the hands of a God who is the judge of all the earth, and who will deal justly. We can't control the outcome to our situations. We can't control the retribution that comes. Jack was talking this morning in Sunday school about David and his response and to the way he was being treated by Saul. And all he could do was entrust himself into the hands of the one who deals justly. And what will happen here is God will bring the outcome that He desires. There is no evil that happens to us apart from the sovereign hand of God. Did you know that? The fact that we have problems in our life is not because it's unusual or because maybe we've done something wrong. It could be that we've done something wrong. But God is superintending this evil to bring about good within us. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He is working these things out in our lives. And what we need to do is, like Abraham did, is to entrust ourselves into the one who will deal justly. We can have great confidence in that this morning. Great confidence. And the reason we can have such great confidence is that's what Jesus did. And look what God did with Jesus. After he went through all these things and gave up all these liberties and experienced his death on a cross, he raised him up and he made him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's reigning right now. And we belong to him. And we too can experience God lifting us up after this humbling if we will submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, we must please all men so that they might be saved. The ultimate end, according to Paul in this particular passage, is that he's seeking the profit of the many, verse 33, so that they might be saved. I really do think that our fruitfulness is many times affected by the way we treat each other. Our fruitfulness in the church and our ability to reach out and evangelize is affected by the way we treat one another. In this particular regard, what a blessing it is to come back to the cross and see what Jesus did. And to see how he set the example for us in suffering, that we might follow in his steps and we might see God's hand of blessing cause a great revival within our body. This is so necessary, folks, today, because this is what is necessary to glorify God. We must do everything we possibly can to remove these barriers that are erected because we are standing for our liberties in Christ. The time has come for us to say, Lord, what liberties do I need to set aside? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may wonder what I'm talking about. Well, this is the Savior who came and died on the cross and left the Father's glory so that He might demonstrate His love toward us and make us part of His body. We are the body of Christ. He made that sacrifice. If you have never humbled yourself before Him, we urge you to do that today. We urge you to come to the foot of the cross and to bow down before Him, and He will give you the ability to not seek your own good, but the good of others. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His model of dealing with Christian liberty. Lord, I pray that You will enable us to examine our hearts at the end of this year. As we look forward to next, we ask, Lord, that You will give us special ability to humble ourselves before one another. That You'll give us the ability to confess where we have been in error or we have sinned against one another. That You'll do a work of grace in our hearts of forgiveness for those who offend. And we will ask forgiveness for those whom we have offended. Lord, we just rejoice this morning because we know this is, although it's impossible from our own perspective, we know that it is very possible with the sovereign hand of God working in our lives, changing our hearts to be submissive to You. And so we entrust ourselves into the hand of the One who deals justly. For it is in His name that we pray, giving You the thanks this morning.